This morning, we will bring to a close our four-week series on the Bible. We've covered a lot of ground these past weeks, and I want to correct something I said in the first week of the series regarding the compilation of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. I stated that the priestly source was responsible for weaving together all the writings of the Torah. As I read back over my notes and re-examined my sources, I realized there's no real consensus on who compiled all those writings, although it is Ezra who is most often credited by scholars. That may not seem like a vital issue, but I wanted to correct the record. When I told one of my ministerial colleagues that I was ending this series by talking about women, slaves, Jews, and gays, he said, "Well, that will be the end of your honeymoon with that congregation." We'll see. The fact is, as interesting as the Bible is, and no matter how intelligently we attempt to read it, it has been used for centuries as what Peter Gomes, in his book called The Good Book, calls a moral fig leaf to cover naked prejudice. The four groups of people we'll examine this morning, women, slaves, Jews, and gays, have been on the receiving end of that naked prejudice, and each has found itself backed into a corner from which there may appear to be no escape by Bible-quoting zealots. This morning, I'm not going to spend much time on the subject of women because I delivered a detailed sermon on the subject of women and the church about a year ago. That sermon was inspired by the Southern Baptist Convention's official statement that women are required by Scripture to graciously submit to the authority of their husbands. To briefly recap that sermon, I pointed out that Jesus involved women in his ministry in a way that was considered radically threatening to the existing social order, and he never indicated in any way that women were below men on the cosmic hierarchy of being. And I pointed out that the letters of Paul, which are used by many to keep women in their places, were addressing individual situations. If it seems odd to you that in one letter, Paul is praising women for presiding over church services, and in another letter is in effect telling women to keep their mouths shut when they are at church, you're right. It is odd, unless you understand that Paul was not writing documents he intended to be viewed as holy scripture for all time, but was instead writing letters to churches that were having problems. Evidently, the church in Corinth had a couple of women who kept disrupting the worship services, hence his admonition for women to keep quiet at church. This was hardly the advice he gave in other letters in which he thanked women for their integral roles in the church. In the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul again tells women to assume secondary roles. However, scholars now know that Paul did not write those particular letters, that his name was attached to them to give them authority, and that they were, in fact, written almost a century after he had been martyred. By that time, the equality preached by Jesus had been lost beneath the layers of that patriarchal society which established a very patriarchal church. That's all I'll say on the subject this morning, but if you want to hear a detailed explanation of why true Christianity does not require a woman to graciously submit to the authority of her husband, you can check out the tape of that sermon from our library. It is called O Evolve. The next group of people who were the victims of religiously justified oppression is slaves. Many of the denominations in the United States broke apart early last century as they argued over the subject of slavery. While elements in each denomination found the idea of slavery to be entirely contradictory to the spirit of the Christian faith, Other elements quoted verse after verse from the Bible to support the institution of slavery. The word slave or slaves is found 128 times in the New Testament. Jesus used the term often, usually in parables. Typical of Jesus' use of the word slave is the verse in Luke 12, where Jesus says, "Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work when he arrives." The slave language, of course, is metaphorical. We are the slaves. God is the master, and we are placed here to work in God's fields. Paul is credited with writing in the letter to the Colossians, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." That was all the American slave owners needed to claim the brutal institution over which they presided and from which they greatly profited was blessed by God. We must realize that most of the authors of the New Testament believed the end of the world was near. They were not interested in creating a new social order in this world because they believed Jesus would soon return on the clouds of heaven to establish a new and perfect order. There was no time to worry about the present injustice. There was only time to get right with God, keep the peace, and wait for the second coming. Hence, the admonition for slaves to obey their earthly masters. Another factor that must be taken into consideration is the nature of slavery in the ancient world. All the varied cultures associated with the New Testament had slavery, but it hardly resembled the practice of slavery by last century's white Americans. The legal and social context was entirely different. For example, in the first century Middle East, race played no role in slavery. The education of slaves was encouraged. Slaves were responsible for important social functions. They could own property. They could freely assemble privately. And they were not the poorest members of society. That distinction was held by free people who were unable to support themselves. And most slaves, by the way, were freed by the time they reached the age of 30. In the world of the New Testament writers, approximately one-third of the urban areas were comprised of slaves. How did people become slaves? Some sold themselves into slavery, usually those who were among the poorest of the poor and could find work no other way. Some became slaves because of great debt, giving their labor in the form of a specific period of slavery to pay off their debt. Children born to slave mothers became the slaves of their owner, and the exposed were a frequent source of slaves. If you're not familiar with exposure, it was the practice of taking newborn babies, usually female babies, outside the city and leaving them exposed to the elements to die. This was the common method of birth control. These exposed infants were often rescued by wealthy slave owners and brought up as slaves in their households. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not implying that slavery was ever a wonderful institution, and thank God that for the most part it is no longer with us. But I am saying that when Jesus and Paul talk about slavery, they aren't talking about the type of brutal and sadistic oppression that accompanied American slavery. This allows the metaphorical slave language of the Bible to come to life. Paul says we were once slaves to the law and slaves to sin, but now we are slaves only to God through Christ, who has purchased our freedom from earthly slavery at the cross. This new slavery, writes Paul with irony, is the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this leads us to the Jews. Peter Gomes claims that anti-Semitism is the original sin of Christianity. The Jews are pointedly singled out by the New Testament writers as the enemies of Jesus, and they have remained cast in that light for 2,000 years. In 1980, Reverend Bailey Smith, a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said loudly and publicly what many Christians believe. He said, quote, "God does not hear the prayer of a Jew." If we have ever seen naked prejudice clothed in the moral fig leaf of Scripture, it is in the way so-called Christians have treated Jews through the centuries. And I'm not even going to begin citing Scripture on this subject. There is plenty of it. In the Gospels, the Jews are clearly the enemies of Christ. The question we must ask ourselves is this: who were the Jews? Who were these vile and villainous men whose sole purpose in life seemed to be to destroy Jesus of Nazareth? First, there's one fact we absolutely must come to grips with when we study the Bible. Jesus was a Jew. And not only was Jesus a Jew, all 12 apostles were Jews. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written by Jews. And the Apostle Paul, who was the primary force in starting the church, was a devout Jew. What does it mean then for a Jew like Paul to talk about the terrible things the Jews have done? What does it mean for the Jewish writers of the Gospels to talk about the Jews looking for a chance to kill Jesus? If you remember nothing else you hear this morning, please remember this. When the authors of the New Testament talk about the Jews, they are not talking about the faithful followers of Judaism, because they themselves were faithful Jews. They are talking about the political factions that had taken over the Jewish faith of that day and time, which sought to impose a legalistic code of behavior in place of the true message of the Hebrew prophets. We heard that true message last week, perfectly expressed by the prophet Micah. God requires of us only that we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. Now, for that tiny faction of Jewish people who had taken control of the synagogues and whose livelihood depended upon a cult of animal sacrifice and rigid, unbending rituals, the message of Jesus was simply too threatening. Like the Hebrew prophets that came before him, Jesus was killed by the religious and political powers of that day. But always remember that the word Jews, as used by the New Testament writers, refers to the political powers which manipulated the Jewish faith and not to the Jewish faithful. And now to our last subject, gays. At my ordination council, the ecclesiastical council of over 20 people who sought to determine whether or not I was fit for the ministry, I was asked what I thought the church's response should be to gays and lesbians. I told them I thought they should be treated exactly like everybody else, with love and respect. One of the men on that council stood, held up a Bible, and said, "Mr. Cox, would you please refer me to the verse in the Bible that says homosexual behavior is acceptable in the eyes of God?" What ensued was a very long and heated debate. Eventually, I was okayed for ordination, but as you might imagine, it was not by a unanimous verdict. Of course, the man who challenged me had the letter of Scripture on his side. "I'll let the Bible speak for itself. Quoted often by those who fight against any form of acceptance for gays and lesbians, these words are found in Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. The good old Levitical code. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ancient laws written by Jewish priests 2,500 years ago. And in the modern church, we completely ignore 90% of those laws and selectively pick out the one or two which happen to support our religious or political agenda. Do we really want to reinstate the Levitical code? Should we be imprisoned if we shave or trim our beards? Do we really believe that any child who curses his or her parents should be put to death? It's in the Bible. It's in the Levitical code. And while that would surely curtail any population problem we may have, I certainly would not have survived adolescence. I don't think any of us really want to live by the rules the ancient Jewish priests wrote into law. But we're left with the words of the New Testament, the words of Paul. Before I read Paul's words, however, I think it is critically important that we understand the type of behavior Paul is talking about in these passages. There was no concept of sexual orientation in the ancient world. And there certainly wasn't the mountain of evidence we have today that shows an individual's sexual orientation is inborn, that it is not a choice we make, but rather a part of who we are. There was no concept of a committed, loving relationship between people of the same gender. The behavior Paul is attacking in his letters was, to once again quote Peter Gomes, willful, lustful, exploitive, avaricious, self-deceiving, self-absorbed, and thus idolatrous. There was no love involved. The behavior was hateful and abusive. The behavior was sinful, promiscuous, and inexcusable, and Paul rightly attacked it. Listen to Paul's words. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm citing these particular scriptures because they are the ones that are constantly cited by people that are against any form of acceptance for gays and lesbians by the church. The last one is 1 Timothy 1:10. The law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, the murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, I would never say that promiscuity is okay, that everybody is free from moral restraints. And there are many people, both heterosexual and homosexual, whose promiscuous and sometimes abusive sexual behavior cannot be condoned. But the sin is promiscuity, not orientation. And if anyone ever tells you they still believe the behavior of all gay and lesbian people is a matter of choice, ask them this: is your own sexual orientation a matter of choice? Was there some point in the past, perhaps as a teenager, when you found yourself attracted to people of both sexes and made a conscious decision to have relations only with people of the opposite gender? The idea is ridiculous. We do not make a choice. If it was truly a matter of choice, we wouldn't have this situation. where the suicide rate for young gay men is through the roof, as they find themselves unable to deal with who and what they are, and they opt for death over having to face the bigotry and intolerance this world casts upon them. And that is their choice. The choice is not whether to be attracted to people of the same or the opposite gender. Their choice is whether to choose death or a life in which they are hated for being who they are. And the one place they should be able to find refuge, acceptance, and unconditional love, the church, has led the fight against them. I will close this discussion of gays and the church by telling you everything Jesus ever said on the subject. That's it. Nothing. And my response to the man at the ordination council was this: while the letter of the law can be used in many ways, the spirit of the law is clear, and it's found in the teaching of Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Judge not. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Remove the board from your own eye instead of trying to remove the speck from your neighbor's. The attacks of Jesus were for the most part reserved for three groups: those who hoarded wealth in a world full of suffering people, those who believed in a legalistic religion in which righteousness was more important than compassion, and most of all, for those who judge others. I think you have noticed by now I am not political in the pulpit. I know that many preachers use the pulpit as a political tool. Sadly, some of the most hateful of the ultra-right-wing rhetoric has found a home in many pulpits, and a much smaller but growing number of ministers espouse very liberal political views from the pulpit. I do neither. The fact is, while I hold political opinions like everybody else, some conservative and some liberal, I do not believe that my view on any particular political issue is necessarily the Christian view. I recognize that there are good, sincere Christians on both sides of every political issue, and I would not presume to tell people on either side that I am right and they are wrong. I may have an opinion, but I cannot say in my heart and my soul I am sure my opinion is the correct one. And if people disagree with me, I say they have the right to their opinion, and they may be right. But on the subject we've discussed this morning, the prejudice, the judgment so-called people of faith have had toward women, people of color, people of non-Christian religions, and people of a different sexual orientation, these are not political issues. They are moral issues, religious issues which cut to the very heart of the Christian faith, that reside at the very core of what it means to be called a Christian. And as with the political issues, people may disagree with me because that is their right. But unlike the political issues, I will believe from the bottom of my heart and from the very depths of my soul that they are wrong. Who I am, what I am, believes without a doubt that to judge people as something less than yourself simply for being who and what they are is the very antithesis of the Christian message. And what better way to bring to a close this series on the Bible than with the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the message of the whole Bible summarized in a single sentence: God loves you, and you were created to love God with your heart and soul and mind and other people like yourself. That's it. And if this series on the Bible has inspired you to start reading it, I just saved you all sorts of time, didn't I? But hey, don't let that keep you from reading it anyway. Misunderstood as it is, and for all the times it has been misused and abused, it is still an incredible story. It begins with the beginning, and it ends with the end, and in between, where we are, tells us that God loves us in spite of ourselves. And as we seek to draw nearer to the Spirit of God by studying that book, in a very real sense, you and I are in that story, because it's not just a story. It's our story. In fact, it's the only story we have, and we help God write it with everything we do. May we always write with love.